We're turning now to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to read verses 13 and 14. And the subject this morning before us is, He hath sealed us. He hath sealed us. Let's take time to read these two verses. Verse 13 to begin with. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And may the Lord be pleased in his grace to bless this short reading of his own precious and infallible word. For Christ's sake. Amen. The key thought in this first chapter of the book of Ephesians is the spiritual blessings that we as the people of God have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 3 makes this abundantly clear. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So far in our studies, we have considered the blessings from the Sovereign, that is, the blessings from God the Father, in verses 3 through 6. Then we moved on to think about the blessings from the Son in verses 7 through 12. And today we move on to think for a time about the blessings of the Spirit mentioned here in verses 13 and 14. So as we have said before, the people of God are extremely rich with these blessings because we have been blessed by God the Father, we have been blessed by God the Son, and we have been blessed by God the Holy Spirit. Or we can put it in a slightly different way. In our studies, we have considered the plan of the Father, the provision of the Son, and now we come to think today about the pledge of the Holy Spirit. Really, these two verses before us are about the salvation of the sinner, verse 13, and then about the sealing of the Spirit and about the security of the saints. We're saved by the grace of God, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and because we are saved and sealed, we are secure in Christ. So I suppose we could say this morning that we're signed, sealed, and delivered by God's matchless grace. Now, this is the last section of Paul's great hymn of praise in which he explains the work of the Holy Spirit in the plan of salvation. Now, what is the Spirit's work in the plan of salvation? That's what we want to try to get at this morning. That's what we want to talk about for the rest of the service. What is the Spirit's part in the great plan of salvation? First of all, we want to think about the Spirit's plan for us according to what we find here in verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, the entire plan of salvation is actually given in this particular verse. It tells us how sinners become saints. The sinner hears the word, believes the gospel, trusts in Christ, and is sealed with the Holy Spirit forever. You have it here in this particular verse. Since all men are dead in trespasses and in sins, and the book of Ephesians makes that abundantly clear, man needs a new life. And since the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Life, Romans chapter 8 verse 2, he must quicken men from spiritual death. He's the one who communicates to us the life of God in regeneration. Now, how does he accomplish this work? What instrument does he use in bestowing the life of God in the soul of the believer? The instrument that he uses is the word of God to regenerate the sinner. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the book of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear as well. So it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to apply the word of God, the word that we hear, in order for us to believe, and in order for us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was the one who brought the gospel to these Gentiles. And he didn't have an easy time in the city of Ephesus. He met with much opposition, but he faithfully declared the gospel of grace. And that's the only thing that we can continue to do, is keep on declaring the gospel of grace, even to people who don't want to hear, even to people who have rejected us before, or who have ignored our invitations in the past. We must seek to do what Paul did, what Peter did, what the rest of the apostles did. They kept on preaching Christ, because that's the only message that will make any difference. It's the message of the gospel. So when Paul came to the city of Ephesus, it was a city given over to idolatry, given over to sin and wickedness and every kind of debauchery. He began preaching the gospel. And the Lord had a people in Ephesus ordained to eternal life who would believe the gospel. So Paul kept on preaching the word. He kept on exalting Christ. He kept on preaching the work of Christ on the cross. He kept on sowing the seed of the gospel. And then one by one, little by little, God gave encouragements. This sinner was brought to Christ. That sinner was brought to Christ. A work was wrought in the hearts of a community of people, and God began to change lives. How did that happen? As the gospel was preached, the Spirit of God took that message, because the Spirit of God had a plan for people in Ephesus. Those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God had a plan through His Spirit to bring those people to faith in Jesus Christ. But the gospel had to be preached. And when the seed was sown, then the plan of the Spirit was to take that seed to produce fruit. A farmer takes a seed, he goes to his fields, he sows the seed, he's got to allow the rain to come and see the sun shining upon it, and at the appropriate time, at the harvest time, then he goes out to the field to reap a harvest. There's a time of ingathering. And the gospel has been sown in the world for centuries now. The Lord has been gathering at his appointed time of people for whom Christ died. One by one, the people are being brought in to the kingdom of God. The Lord is building his church. His kingdom has been extended. People who have never heard the gospel before are hearing it today. And the Spirit of God is at work in the world, away behind the scenes, taking the word, applying it to the minds and hearts and consciences of men and women, even deep-dyed sinners, showing to them their sin, bringing conviction to their hearts, convincing them of a better way. Christ is the way. And bringing them to an end of themselves when they confess their sin and believe the gospel. So it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the inspired word and to apply it to the hearts of men and women so that they believe. So the first thing that we read of the Ephesians is that they heard the gospel. Verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth." And the word that they heard was the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he arose again, and he ascended to God's right hand, and he lives in the power of an endless life. So Paul was a faithful sower of the seed. And that's what God has asked us to do and to be, faithful sowers of the seed. Giving of the fruit is his responsibility. We've got to realize what we can do. We've got to testify to the grace of God. We've got to witness to people. We've got to share testimony. We sow the seed. That's what we can do. We can water it with our prayers. That's why prayer is important. That's why prayer is fundamental to any church. This church cannot survive without prayer. It will never succeed without prayer. So there's got to be the sowing of the seed. It's got to be watered with prayer. And then God has got to give the increase. And that's the way it happened in the city of Ephesus. They heard the gospel, and that led to their salvation. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." When they heard this gospel message, it brought about their salvation, having heard the word they believed. And this faith brought them salvation. God is sovereign. But these people had to believe the message that was preached. And they had to come to Christ and trust in him. That's what we're told they did here in this particular verse. They heard, they believed the gospel, they trusted in Christ, and then they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that speaks of fruitful soil. That speaks of hearts prepared by the Spirit of God to receive the truth. In the parable of the sower, the sower met with discouragements when he went out to his field. And his field was divided into four different sections. Only one section produced fruit. The other three sections didn't. So that must have been discouraging. He took all this seed, he put labor into his work, and then when it came to the harvest, only one section out of the whole field produced and brought forth fruit. And sometimes that's the way the gospel preacher feels. He takes that handful of gospel seed and he sows it, and three quarters of the people never listen, and they never come, and they never believe. But we rejoice in those who do hear, those who do believe, those who do come. And that's what happened in the city of Ephesus, this great sinful metropolis. The seed was sown, God had the people there, the Spirit of God was at work, people believed, and they were sealed by the Spirit, and they were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. So the Bible does, in verse 4, teach election, but it also teaches that men need to hear the gospel, they need to believe the gospel, and they need to trust in Christ. It's only as they do that, then, that they will be sealed by the Holy Spirit. They heard the gospel, and the gospel was for them, because it proved to be your salvation. So Paul is referring to the preaching that they believed and the gospel message that they received. The God who ordains the end, the salvation of souls, also ordains the means to that end, the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be here on a Wednesday night to pray for this preacher, that he might preach with the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, that this congregation will see fruit that remains, that we will see the ingathering of precious souls. We cannot explain salvation apart from the Spirit's ministry through the Word of God. So it's important for us to know the Word, to pray that God will come and use the preaching of the Word to glorify His name and to accomplish His divine purpose. So we have the Spirit's plan for us, verse 13. Then the second place, we have the Spirit's presence in us. Look at what it says. When the Ephesians believed, they were sealed with the Spirit. And that teaches us that God marks us by His Holy Spirit, by sending His Spirit to indwell the child of God. After that you believed, or when you believed, they received the Spirit immediately upon trusting Christ. There is no sealing without believing. This was not an experience subsequent to conversion. It was simultaneous. The moment they believed, they received the Holy Spirit, because we're born of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. The sealing Paul refers to is the official mark of identification, usually made by hot wax that was placed on a letter or impressed with a signet ring. The document was therefore officially identified with the person to whom the signet belonged. The genuine article always bears the seal. It therefore speaks of ownership. Now, Ephesus was a great center of the timber industry in Paul's time, and each log that was sold was marked with the owner's mark, or some of the logs that arrived there came by shipping, and you have all of these different logs. How would the individual know which logs belonged to him? He therefore added his seal to those logs. So when he went to claim them, he was able to identify those particular logs to be the logs that he had paid the price for, because he had put his own seal upon that particular log. Therefore, he claimed what was his, and he was able to identify that by the mark. It therefore speaks of ownership. And the Lord puts a seal upon everyone who trusts in Him. We're told that the Lord knoweth those that are His, and the seal is the Holy Spirit. And He has put His seal upon us because He has purchased us to be His own by the precious atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember the time when Jerusalem was under siege by Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah the prophet was arrested. And God gave to Jeremiah special instructions to go and buy some land in Anathoth, and that gave him redemption rights. the price was agreed, the price was paid in the proper fashion, the full amount was given, and then the presence of witnesses, it was signed and sealed and delivered. And Jeremiah became the new owner of that particular property, Jeremiah chapter 32. So he was told by God to purchase this property, to pay for it, then he was to get the document declaring that he was now the official owner. And when the Spirit of God seals us, he marks us as God's divine possessions. And from that moment, we belong to him eternally. The transaction is complete. The Lord is our master. He's our owner. We are his possessions. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He paid the asking price, the price that was required. Now that he has paid the price, we have heard the gospel. We have believed the gospel, we have received him, and as a consequence of that, we are now sealed by the Holy Spirit, who comes to indwell us. The seal of the Spirit declares the transaction of salvation as divinely finished, it's official. It speaks of a finished transaction. Even today, when important legal documents are processed, they are stamped with the official seal to signify the completion of the transaction. Or when we enter into some kind of agreement, we put our signature on the document. We're saying that we agree to the terms. That indicates the deal has been cut. In the same way, in the ancient world, when a deal had been made, the seal indicated its completion. And that is what the Spirit of God does for God's believing people. He reminds us that our redemption is complete. We belong to God. And nothing can sever the link we enjoy and the friendship and the fellowship we enjoy with God. There's no devil and demon in hell who can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We belong to God. We are his people. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. We belong to him. He belongs to us. It's a finished transaction. God has put a seal upon us because he has purchased us to be his own people. It also means security and protection. We put locks and boxes to keep people from getting at our money, to prevent people from getting at things that are precious to us, to keep people from tampering with our private matters. And that is what the Spirit of God does for us in Christ. He keeps us from being tampered with by the devil. He protects us. He surrounds us, just the way the hills surrounded Jerusalem. So the Lord surrounds his people. That's the image that he uses of the protection he affords to his people. As the hills are around Jerusalem, so the Lord is about his people. The same thing was evident in the Old Testament. I've made reference to this before, about the cloudy pillar during the course of the day, and then the fiery pillar during the night time. God was with his people. Remember how God put a difference between his people and the Egyptians. They belonged to him. He protected them. He cared for them. He gave them what they needed during the day, and he gave them what they needed during the night season. They needed heat in the wilderness. He provided heat. He provided the cloud during the course of the day to shade them from the sun of the desert. He gave them all that they needed, protection and care. And he watches over his people. He safeguarded them. He did not abandon them. The Lord will never abandon his people. He has sealed us. We belong to him. We're precious to him. He protects us. In ancient times, the seal of the king or some other dignitary represented security. It spoke of that which could not be violated. For example, when Daniel was cast into the den of lions, the king impressed the seal of a signet on the stone placed over the entrance to the den. Any person who broke the seal would likely have forfeited his life. This was something that the king did not necessarily want to do. He was duped into it, but he passed the law. He issued the decree, and Daniel was cast into the den of lions. The stone was put in place, and he added the seal. And the seal was saying, you touch this at the peril of your life. But of course, Daniel was safeguarded and kept on the inside by the grace of God. The Lord overruled the foolish plans of the evil ones. And so sustained his servant in his time of need. In a similar way, the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ was sealed, and Christ was put into that place. And then the Roman seal was put onto the tomb. It carried the meaning that no one was to tamper with this stone, fearing the Lord's disciples might steal away the body. The Jewish leaders obtained Pilate's permission to place the seal in the stone, to guard it in an infinitely greater way. The Spirit secures every believer. We are marked with a seal, and none can break it. None can tamper with it. So the believer belongs to God and is safe in Christ, just the way Noah and his family were safe in the ark, pitched within and without with the pitch. We are safe in Christ. We are secure. The ungodly were lost. They were condemned. But that family of eight were safe in the ark that speaks of Christ. And they survived the storm. They survived the wrath of God. And as we will learn tonight, they emerged safe from the ark because God protected them. God put a seal upon them. At that time, it was the seal of pitch that speaks of redemption. We are sealed with the seal of redemption. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's not a license to sin. It's a motivation to live holy lives that bring glory to God, because we are a redeemed people. We belong to the God of heaven, and the God of heaven is infinitely holy. Therefore, we as the people of God ought to strive to be holy as well, to bring glory to his thrice holy name, because we have been sealed by the Spirit of God. According to John 14, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit abides with the believer forever. Now, it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 makes that abundantly clear, but he never leaves us. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit, but the truth is the Spirit of God never leaves us. Now, another use for the seal is a mark of authenticity, just as a signature on a letter attests to the genuineness of the document. A notary public uses his seal today to guarantee the genuineness of a signature, and this is what the Spirit of God does. He gives evidence that we are genuine Christians, that we belong to him. There's always a difference between the genuine article and the superficial one, the one that's not real. And as we can see this and find this in the marketplace, so we find it in the professing church of Jesus Christ. Not everybody who professes to be saved is saved. And not everyone who thinks they have eternal life has eternal life. They that endure to the end shall be saved, the Bible says. In other words, the Spirit of God is teaching there is a life to be lived. And that it's only as you live that life then that you can testify to the fact that you have eternal life. So many people think, well, I've got a passport to heaven and I can live the way I want to live. I don't need to attend church. I don't need to strive in the battle each day for holiness in my life. I don't need to resist evil. I can just blend in and do as I please. No, the Bible tells me that those who belong to Christ will continue to the end in Christ, walking with Christ, serving Christ. There's a change, there's a difference. When a person trusts in Christ by the Spirit, and the Spirit comes to indwell that life, to show that that life is genuine, that it belongs to God, and the evidence in that life will be Christ-likeness. There will be evidence of the continuing sanctifying power and influence of the Spirit through the Word in that person's life, because that person will live a life according to the book that will glorify God, and others will see the evidence of grace in the life, not merely going by what the person professes, but they will see the genuineness of it in the life, and they will come to admire the God of their salvation and rejoice in him, because they'll be able to see the difference that grace makes. Many people who say they're saved never read their Bibles, and they never pray, and they never come to church, and yet as you talk to them, oh, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, they haven't a clue. They haven't a notion what salvation really is all about. They've been deluded, they've been deceived, and they're trusting in their own ideas and their own philosophies and notions, and they're not going by what the book says and what is revealed in the scriptures. And that's why America is in a mess in a religious sense. That's why the church is in a mess today, because there are so many who merely profess but who do not possess real, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit of God who sets people apart as genuine saints of God. They will continue on in the faith and they will glorify God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. That's what the Bible says. And the sealing means that God owns us and God will keep us, and no one can ever break God's seal. When Ahab unsuccessfully tried to secure the vineyard from Naboth, he put pressure on Naboth to sell the vineyard that was close by his palace. Naboth said, "No, this is my heritage. I'm not going to sell it." So he refused. But then Ahab had a very scheming, cunning wife whose name was Jezebel, and she volunteered to get the vineyard for her husband. And in 1 Kings 21 we read of how she did this. She wrote letters in the name of Ahab and sealed them with his personal seal. Then she sent to the oversight or the high ranking officials in Naboth's city, demanding that they begin a spurious whispering campaign against him, accusing him of blasphemy and treason. Naboth was put to death. Ahab confiscated the vineyard he coveted. Even though the letters were full of lies, they were authentic because they were sent with his approval and marked with a seal. The seal made the difference. The seal was his signature. And when God gives his Spirit, it is as if he stamps us with a seal that reads, "This person belongs to me. This vineyard belongs to me and nobody else. It's mine. It's not up for grabs. It's not up for sale. This vineyard belongs to me. This man or this woman belongs to me. I am his. She is mine. I am his. He is mine. Don't tamper with my child, because this whole transaction has been signed, sealed, and delivered." It also speaks of authority. Even after Haman had been hanged for his wicked scheme to remove Mordecai and execute him and exterminate the Jewish people in the Persian provinces, Queen Esther was distressed about the decree that Haman had persuaded the king to make, because the baseline was anyone could attack and destroy the Jews at a certain given time. Even the king could not revoke the decree that he had signed, sealed, and delivered. So the people in the Persian provinces, they had this decree from the king. It had been signed. So they had the official go-ahead to slaughter any Jew that they wanted to slaughter in the Persian kingdom. So Queen Esther prayed about the matter. She impressed the urgency upon her husband to write another decree and then to seal it in a similar way. And it was not until then, until the decree had been made and signed and sealed and sent out to the provinces, that she rest. And then when the appointed day came, the Jews were able to defend themselves, and God wrought a great deliverance on behalf of the people. And the Jews to this day still celebrate the great deliverance that they had experienced because of that. You see, the point is this: the decree of the king had been signed with the seal. It could not be changed, it could not be altered. And that's the reason why another decree had to be issued and sealed in the same way. And the seal that God has put upon his church is the seal of the Holy Spirit. It can't be changed. It's official. The authority of the King of Heaven is upon it. So the Spirit's plan for us is that we might hear the gospel, believe the gospel, receive Christ. The Spirit's presence in us, he seals us. He comes to indwell us as a seal. He is the seal. And we belong to God forever, and nothing can change that. And then finally, we have the Spirit's pledge to us. Notice what it says there in verse 14. "Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." Notice those words, "the earnest of the Spirit." Here Paul enlarges on the theme of the believer's assurance of final salvation implied in the concept of sealing. So he's expanding on that thought by stating that the Spirit is also an earnest of our inheritance. Now, that word earnest is a fascinating word. It's a tremendous word in the Scriptures. In Paul's day, it meant the down payment to guarantee the final payment or the final purchase of some commodity or piece of property. Even today, you will hear estate agents talk about earnest money. And God has given us his Spirit as a down payment to assure us that we will experience the total redemption and receive God's promised blessing and glory. is a guarantee. The Spirit is not simply a pledge, but God's first installment or guarantee to his children that he will complete the transaction, that he will bring it to a faithful conclusion, that he will eventually bring his people to glory. So we hear the gospel in time. We believe the gospel. We're seated with the Holy Spirit. And then the guarantee is that the Lord our God will complete the transaction. And thank God he will not leave us alone on earth, but he will take us to glory. And that's what Paul is talking about here. The earnest of the Spirit, the guarantee that he will complete the transaction. That in his mind it is already complete, it is already finished. So the gift of the Spirit is the beginning of salvation, the first installment of the Christian's future inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That refers to the redemption of the body at the return of Christ. And as I said before, Christ has not only purchased the soul, he hath purchased the body of those redeemed by grace. And that's what we look forward to as the people of God, the redemption of our bodies. And that will be finalized. That transaction will be complete when the body and the soul are reunited again in glory. So this looks forward to the ultimate deliverance of the people of God. It refers to a time when God shall finally claim us as his special possession. The day when the Lord, according to Malachi 3:17, comes to make up his jewels. And that day is coming. Child of God, did you ever think that you're a jewel? That you're precious in his sight? You're more precious than silver and gold and land and property to the Lord or righteousness. You belong to him. You've been purchased by the redeeming blood of Christ. And he guarantees this to you, that he will complete the transaction in glory. He's coming someday soon, to complete the transaction, to finalize things forever by redeeming the body as well as the soul. Redemption is experienced in three stages. We have been redeemed through faith in Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 7. We are being redeemed by the Spirit as he works in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. And then we shall be redeemed when Christ returns and we become like him. This is our hope, that we're going to be changed one day. And that word translated, earnest, also means the engagement ring. And when you give the one you love such a token, you're making a commitment to that person. It's a covenant between two parties, an agreement that, in the biblical analogy, is binding. The promise of this forthcoming marriage one day will be honored. The Bible talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that day is coming. He has given to us his word, and that is his bond. He has given us his ring. That is the guarantee. And between now and then, between now and the time of the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are said to be engaged to Christ. Today we're absent from him, but one day we will be with him, never more to depart from him. We will be with him in glory. And at that point of time, we will realize the redemption of our bodies, that future redemption that we're waiting for, anticipating. We have been redeemed. We are being redeemed. We shall yet be redeemed. And Christ has given his bond. He has given us his promise. He has given to us the engagement ring, indicating to us that he will complete the transaction and take the people of God into his immediate presence. Now, in Greece today, you will find this word used that way. Isn't an engagement ring a guarantee that the promises he has made will be kept? I think it is. Our relationship to God through Christ is not simply a commercial one. It's also a very personal one. He's the bridegroom, and we, the people of God, comprise the bride. And one day, the bride will be complete. And one day, the bride will appear in glory in all of her glory and beauty, the beauty of Christ. And on that day, God will have brought to completion his eternal purpose and plan for us, honoring his word, keeping his bond, and bringing us into the presence of God. Now, I know that many things can go wrong in a marriage, but the one that we're talking about here is an indissoluble union. And we're in this union through Christ and by grace. And one day, we're going to see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. God gives to us his pledge. The pledge is the Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee. And that pledge cannot be broken. And these are all the spiritual riches we have in Christ. And as I mentioned before, we enjoy these gifts because of the giver. And at the end of each of these three sections that we've highlighted, not only today but before, Paul added the purpose behind these gifts. Why has God the Father chosen, adopted, and accepted us? To the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6. Why has the Son redeemed, forgiven, revealed God's will for us, and made us part of his inheritance? That we should be to the praise of his glory, verse 12. And why has God the Spirit sealed us and become the guarantee of our future blessing, unto the praise of his glory, verse 14. It's all for the glory of God, that he might be magnified, that he might be glorified and lifted up and extolled in the church. One Monday morning, a little girl came into the school attached to the church. The pastor saw this little girl coming in, and she had a mark on her hand. And the preacher said to her, "Well, what's the mark?" And she said, "At choir last night, when I signed up, they stamped my hand so that everyone would know I was part of the choir." And the Holy Spirit is the seal of God, attached, if you like, or placed upon every child of God to let people know that we belong to the family of God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in God's plan of salvation. The Spirit has a plan for us to give us new life through hearing and believing the gospel and trusting Christ. The presence of the Spirit in us, the Spirit of God, is the seal, testifying to the fact that we belong to God, that we are his and he's ours, and the Spirit's pledge to us. The presence of the Spirit of God is the guarantee that God is going to complete the action. What he begins, he always finishes. And the plan that began in his mind in eternity will be completed when all of the saints of God get home. And everyone chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, everyone adopted into the family, everyone accepted by God in Christ, everyone redeemed by precious blood, everyone forgiven, everyone who's entitled to the inheritance, everyone will be there. God has given the guarantee. God cannot lie. And we have confidence today. Not only are we saved, not only are we sealed, but we are secure forever. And we will be with him forever. As a thought that magnifies the grace of God, as a thought that causes me to fall on my knees and cry, "My Lord and my God, why me? Why me?" I can't understand it, but I thank God, rejoice in it, that he loved me from eternity. He loved me so much that he sent his Son to die for me on Calvary's cross. And then, thank God, not only did he send his Son, but he sent his Spirit to indwell me, to let me know that I'm in the family, that I'm real, I'm genuine. And as that pledge, that one day I will be in glory. And I find that truly amazing, that a little boy born in a small country village in Northern Ireland should ever have this experience and one day travel all the way from Cullybaggy to heaven by God's grace. That's truly amazing. This is grace. This is God's grace. This is what we have. And we're guaranteed a home in heaven. And that's something the Lord himself can stand over. May God bless his word. I'll close now in prayer.